We are walking through the Gospel of Matthew. It is a wonderful text, and I want our hearts to rejoice in this text this morning that God has given to us. So read with me Matthew chapter 11. If you have the ESV Bible, it's on page 816. If you need a Bible, just look in the pew in front of you, grab one of those black books, and turn to page 816 this morning, and you'll see chapter 11. That's the big letter, the big numbers, and we will begin in verse 20. All right? That's in the second column there. Jesus is speaking, and Matthew is speaking of Jesus. And then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. These are God's words. These are the words of our Savior. Be careful on how you hear them this morning. Isn't it true that we live in a pick-and-choose society? In many ways, it's always been this way, but for some reason today, it seems more prominent. And it's why today we have this new term called fake news. Fake news. It seems now that news writers know that some people will pick and choose what they think is legitimate news based on some of their own personal values. So there's this phenomena where people are writing news that's not real, it's fake. But they just know that some, if not many people, will listen and believe it, and they will have opportunity to perhaps sway their audience. And we set ourselves up to live our lives this way because we give ourselves to our own glory, and we give ourselves to our own rule. And basically, we believe what we want to believe. Isn't it true that's how you've lived your life this week? In many instances. The problem, though, is that living this way can be very deadly, spiritually deadly. Many really do end up in denial, Ohio. They pretend that life is a certain way when in reality it's not this way. But when we set ourselves up to be the God of our own world, we live for our own purposes and we pursue a life that is ultimately about us. And so we manipulate everything around us so that it will better our lives. And it will enhance our own godness. And what this means is, when we come to Scripture, we will then form a kind of Jesus that is palpable for our taste, that is beneficial for what we think suits us best. And it means then we'll end up having to pick and choose parts of Scripture that we will give ourselves to, and part of Scripture that we will ignore. This happens all the time. We all love a God who just loves, don't we? We all have our own idea of what love is, and to love, literally for many of us, means it's a highly emotional sentiment where one person then fulfills all of our dreams and thus gives of themselves only to make us happy and to make us comfortable and appreciated. They're never negative, and they never go against what we say or what we think, but are always for our good and are always there for our glory. That's what love really is. And then we get married, and we find out, whoa, that's not quite what it's like. But the problem with all of this is it makes us the final authority. But even more dangerous, it makes us the final authority in our own lives of just who God is. And this is a serious case of role reversal where we become the Almighty and God becomes the being of my choosing. This is not anything new. It happened in the Garden of Eden, and it continues in our own hearts today. It is why we live in a constant state of desperation. We desperately need Jesus. We need His divine enablement to die to our understanding, and we need His wisdom to see Him as the Savior and Lord as He really is. And this is the reason that Matthew is writing to us, in particular, this particular chapter. Matthew wanted his readers to understand that though Jesus may not have been the sent one the Jews thought he would be, and that just Jesus would be the one who would come relieve them from Roman tyranny, he may not be that person, but he indeed was the Messiah. He was the sent one from God, and they shouldn't look for another, as John the Baptist said. We saw that in the first part of chapter 11. But up until now, the people of God, the Jews, didn't take John the Baptist seriously. They didn't understand his message, and they didn't want to hear his message. They were enamored with his oddities, but were really indifferent to his messages of warning and judgment. And once again, if you were the God of your life, you don't have to listen to God's messengers. So John pointed, though, people to Jesus. And then Jesus showed up. And Jesus did many works. He did many healings. And for many, their lives really began to improve, at least externally. I mean, after all, Jesus took care of them. Jesus fed them. Jesus healed them. Jesus did these amazing works. And there was a glimmer of hope in their thinking, because Jesus would do these things. But understand something, Jesus didn't come looking for amazement or admiration. Jesus wanted the people of God to repent and to believe in Him alone. And once again, they proved indifferent to Jesus' real message. They didn't want to hear Jesus. And so what they did, as we saw last week, they kind of said, well, you're a partier. You're just with wine bibbers. You're just with sinners. I don't have to listen to you. If the messenger doesn't add up to what I think, I don't have to listen to the message. You see, at this point, Jesus wasn't someone to be feared, but was, like John the Baptist, a unique person and perhaps a prophet. So they just remained indifferent. Indifferent. But indifference is a heinous form of unbelief. Indifference is a heinous form of unbelief. There's nothing new about indifference. Indifference is simply a lack of interest. It is an unconcern, and it is an apathy towards the things of God. Look at how long the people on earth just ignored good old Noah, good old crazy Noah, building the ark. But the thing about indifference is that it can be done very sweetly. It can be done while looking very saintly and is practiced religiously. Every week our hearts can come into this building and ceremoniously go through all the motions, look religiously pious, and yet on the inside remain indifferent to Christ's call to repentance and faith in Him alone. And my fear is, as a shepherd, my fear is that it happens more than we would like to think. Jesus isn't someone we can pick and choose. Christ's call to repentance and faith demands a response, an indifference. Is a quiet and subtle rejection. Jesus is not a religion, and neither is Jesus the sentimental historical figure who is to be talked about and bantered about in sophisticated words that wow the intellect. No, Jesus is the only Savior of our souls. The only Savior of our souls. So Matthew goes out of his way to explain to us who Jesus is. And we've seen this already, and we're kind of halfway through chapter 11 here, but it's divided into three segments. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. We've already seen this in verses 2 through 19. Today we're going to look at the fact that he's the coming judge. And then finally, next week, we'll look at He's the ever-present Savior. You see, my friend, Jesus isn't who we think He is. And Jesus typically doesn't do what we think He should do. He is Jesus. And Matthew's goal is to take the veil of the Old Testament prophecies off this person and the work of Jesus so that they would see Him and bow the knee to Him as King and have faith in Him. Faith in Christ alone has always seemed to be a problem with humanity. See Matthew's Jesus today. So the first was Jesus, the promised Messiah. Today, let's look at Jesus as the coming judge, and we'll see this in verses 20 through 24. Now understand something. Up until now, according to Matthew's gospel, this part of Jesus had not been talked about much, which may have led to even John the Baptist's remarks. In other words, if you remember from last week, John the Baptist said, "Man, you don't seem like the real Messiah. Are you the real Messiah?" And it was because John had a message of repentance because of coming judgment. And up until now, Jesus hasn't said much about the coming judgment. But then look at verse 20 with me. What's it say? Then he began to denounce. And it's like this huge line in the sand that Jesus went out and said, "Okay, let me draw this line for you." Jesus turns up the heat of coming judgment to those who would not believe. And this is the part where people get very nervous. We all love the fact that Jesus is a God of love. We love that part. This judgment part bothers us. Let's just be honest. This is the part that we take a deep breath. And we see it all the time where people even jokingly say, "Don't judge me." We see it on social media all the time. "Don't judge me. I love Taco Bell." That's worth probably a judgment. I don't know. But it simply means to us that we're not interested in someone else's opinion over what we think we have the right to eat. Not interested. In other words, I am indifferent to what you say or think. But I will tell you, my friend, that nothing flies in the face of our own godness more than the judgment of God. Perfect timing. Wow. We can all enjoy the kindness and the mercy and the love of God, but the core of our own godness is our imaginary right to rule our own world, and thus we cannot imagine a scenario of judgment for something so seemingly benign as spiritual indifference. You see, it's not a total denial of Christ at this point. It is simply the part of Christ that we don't like that is ignored. And we as Americans are very good at doing this. We have become the chief of taking the parts of Jesus that we like and just letting the other part kind of be ignored. That's indifference. But it's only God has the judge to only God has the right to judge, and He is the standard of all that is right and all that is good, and He is the one who has the final word in all of life, whether or not we want to think about it. And God doesn't call us to consider it. He calls us to believe it. So notice a couple things about this. First of all, the justice of God brings repentance. Look at the last part of verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. One of humanity's biggest failures consistently shows itself in failure to take seriously the depth of the rebellion of their own hearts against God. For the most part, we think we're pretty good people with only a few glitches. Some obviously having more glitches than others. But the necessity for repentance is really not that crucial, because indeed we're really not that bad. We can just do better, we can try harder, and the next time maybe our good will overcome the bad. And maybe we'll just get better at being good. But this becomes very crucial, because if we really aren't that bad, and thus repentance is just not that big of a thing, then needing a Savior then is really not that crucial either. And if there's some good in me and I just need to make it better, then why is Jesus and His death really so necessary? You see, in our own goodness, we make these conclusions. So Jesus denounces those cities, those whole groups of people who had a front row seat to all the works that Jesus had performed, and He denounces them because they would not repent. They were indifferent. And let's stop for a moment and look at this word repent. It simply means to change one's mind or opinion to think something else, but it is seen in more than just the thinking. It involves four things very quickly this morning. Number one, it involves a correct and right view of self. Not your made-up view of self, but what God says ultimately. And there's no bigger, better picture of this than if you remember what took place in the life of the prodigal son. Scripture says, when he came to himself, when he realized where he was versus where he could have been, he was in the pig pen. When he came to himself, it's the correct view of self. Secondly, it's a right apprehension of God. You will not understand the correct view of yourself if you do not have a right apprehension of God. God is God, and only God is God. You're not God, I'm not God, only God is God. And that's what the prodigal son recognized. Thirdly, it involves decisively choosing of God's way against your own way. That's the meat of repentance. It's a change of heart, it's a change of mind, it's a change of direction. And then fourthly, it's living in light of Christ and His gospel. So in this context, it is more than just a mere change of mind. It is trusting that He is King, that He is Lord, and His works prove His divine rule over the very lives, so that you no longer live independently from Him, and you willingly submit to His rule. You see Him as He is, you see yourself as you are, and you say to yourself, I want that, not this, and so I give myself to Him in life. That's what genuine repentance is. You see, Jesus did many things that should have shaken them to their very core, but they were ultimately indifferent to Him and His obvious power and His might. They just turned a blind eye to it. And to people who are their own God, the mercy and the kindness of the one true God means little to nothing, and His grace becomes a yawner to them. So He does these miracles. Big deal. So what? But Christ's perfect work demands repentance. Secondly, understand the justice of God is a work of His divine grace. This is beautiful. Look at verse 21 and 23. You see these two verses. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Look down at verse 23. Same question, different city. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. What is he saying? You see, much of how we respond to God and His word demonstrates just what we think we deserve. If we think we're pretty good, we do reasonably well at keeping God's law, and while His righteousness and His holiness is the line to gain, we think we get pretty close to it. And if we think that, then we will not value His grace. We won't value His divine enablement. We won't value His love. And grace is God's favor that is not deserved. It is most clearly seen at the cross, where the perfect one died for the imperfect. And what we see here is a warning, a very sharp warning of God's coming judgment. Anytime God gives us warnings, you are witnessing grace. We don't deserve one more warning. We don't deserve one more second of life because of our own sinfulness. But notice, There were these whole cities who had every opportunity to be clear recipients of God's amazing grace because they were eyewitnesses of His works. Three cities mentioned, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And all of them were part of the northern Galilee area. And it says here, most of His miracles were done in those cities. So everything that we've seen so far were done in these three cities where Jesus worked full firsthand. Now, we don't know the full extent of what Christ did in all of these places, but we do know enough. And Chorazin was likely the site of the Sermon on the Mount. So they heard the wondrous explanations of kingdom citizenship. He healed the blind men in Bethsaida. He fed the 5,000 as well. And in Capernaum, Christ resided for some time. It was His home base. There He healed the centurion's servant. Remember that story. He healed a paralytic. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And there followed, after these healings, a massive stream of people being healed of every imaginable disease. Do you remember when we went through that? And He delivered them from demons. And He also raised Lazarus, or Jairus' daughter, while in Capernaum. So the question begs us this morning, did God at any point owe this kindness to any of those people? Was Jesus doing this because Jesus owed that to them? Were these people living so much better than everyone else that they deserved His healing? They deserved His feeding or His instruction? What we must see is that the miraculous works of Jesus were opportunities of God for those in this region to bring these people to repentance. The word works in the ESV is translated miracles in some of the other versions, but it is a technical term in the Gospels that refer to the displays of divine power for the purpose of attesting Christ as the Son of God, the Redeemer of sinners. These were not miracles for the sake of miracles, but these were demonstrations of the power of God. That same power that would raise sinners from the dead to real life. And while the theme of judgment runs strongly in this text, there's clearly this reality as well. God's grace is right there as well. I love what Lloyd-Jones said about this particular text. He says, God never announces judgment until He has first given us a full opportunity. Before the woes came opportunities to repent of sins and to follow Christ. They saw the works of Jesus. And they had grand opportunities indeed, for Christ walked and did His work and His miracles among them. And these are all marks of God's sweet grace, His undeserved kindness. Grace flows like a river through His works every day. But the reality is, we think we're God, and those things that God does in a very normal way of life, giving us sunshine, giving us rain, giving us nice weather, giving us bad weather, giving us friends, all of those things, we think we deserve those. Rather than understanding the place that sin put us in His judgment. We will not, if we don't understand His judgment, we will not understand His grace. But God comes to demonstrate His grace through His justice. Thirdly, notice the justice of Christ speaks to the true condition of our hearts. The heart of indifference to Christ and His gospel is not often easily detected. There's a lot of reasons why people are indifferent. Perhaps we're indifferent because we've been hurt before. Perhaps believing Jesus didn't go the way we thought it ought to go, and so it's very easy to flip the toggle switch of indifference on. And it means I don't really have to listen, and I don't really have to learn. I don't really have to put myself under the truths that the Word of God gives to us. And because religion is so man-centered and the gospel is so God-centered, the religious person can go on for years resisting the truth of who Jesus is and thus miss why Jesus is really needed for life and for godliness. But Jesus brings the heart of indifference to the surface in this text by showing us the willfulness of our hearts. You see, indifference presumes on God's kindness and mercy. So what Jesus says here is breathtaking. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And then to Capernaum he adds this, "For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred to you, it would have remained to this day." You see, if the miracles of Christ had occurred in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom that took place in this Galilean region, there would have been widespread repentance and Sodom would not have been destroyed from fire from heaven. But those miracles did not occur. They never saw firsthand the works of Christ. The light of understanding was dimmer for those people. And they consequently received the wrath of God for rejecting the light that God had mercifully given to them. They presumed upon God. They presumed upon God's mercy and kindness, but much more, these Galilean cities presumed upon it as well. And they did see the works of Jesus. So this brings up an interesting question. Was God unjust in punishing eternally those in Tyre and Sidon that did not have the same privileges as Capernaum? Capernaum didn't see the works of Jesus. They weren't first-hand witnesses to Christ. So is God unjust if the Lord, by omniscience, in understanding all the contingencies, knew that they would have repented? Then should he not have provided more adequate miracles and acts of divine goodness so that they would repent? Was God unjust to them? Isn't that what your heart just cries out? But here's the revelation of the willfulness and the sin-filled heart of humanity. You see, the rebellious heart refuses to take responsibility. And thus, there is always an attempt to bypass personal responsibility for repentance and a heart that looks to blame God. Indifference to any light is indifference to God. So consider a few things for me this morning. First of all, consider the rejection of Christ's works. The rejection of Christ's works demonstrated the callousness and hardness of their hearts. This is what Jesus is getting at. Their rejection of repentance in light of Christ proved that their love for sin was greater than their love for God. Here was Jesus working, doing miracles right in front of them, but they loved their own sin. And their hearts were in fact harder. Listen to me. Their hearts were in fact harder than the noble sin cities that we hear of all the time in Scripture. We don't think of it that way, do we? This is the amazing fact of religion. Religion only hardens hearts. You know why? Because we think we're actually following God, so to speak. They thought they were following God, but when Jesus himself came right in front of them, they missed him. They missed the God-man. And it only showed the callousness and hardness of their hearts. We have to be careful of religion. We have to be careful that what we do here on Sundays is not steeped in some sort of religious formula that if we do it a certain way, then we are presenting God our own righteousness. We have to be careful about that thought and not see that often we, for myriads of reasons, we become indifferent to the works of God. But their rejection of Christ's works demonstrated the callousness of their hearts. And just consider, secondly, that God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. Do you have that going in your computer, like, all the time? Do you understand? This is what mercy is. Mercy is pouring out to someone who doesn't necessarily deserve it. And it's withholding judgment on someone who does deserve it. And so we have this combination of mercy and grace that goes on because of the character of God. But God is not obligated to show that to anyone. But here's the reality. He does show mercy in different measures to all. Some more and some less. But it is our own desire to be God of our own world that wrestles with this truth. And for we here in America, we have been shown countless of His mercies. Large portions of His grace. Because we can hear the Word of God at any time and always and freely. Notice thirdly, God's sovereignty is God's sovereignty. You'd say, well, duh. But for some, that's a tough one. We all know this theologically, but functionally, it is a hard pill to swallow. Because of our own godness, God knows all the contingencies, and yet in our own hearts, we can't put that together. But because He knows all contingency, God also knows all things. And He holds in His hand divine prerogative on all things. You see, what we must be amazed at here is the thrice holy God has shown mercy and kindness to anyone. And this is Paul's argument in Romans 9 when he rebukes men for finding fault with the way God displays His mercy. Who are we to find fault with God? Now think of this for a moment. This clearly shows just what we think in our own hearts, both who we think we are and who we think God is. That we are the final word on how God can show mercy to whom He shows mercy. But this is Matthew's point in citing this response of Jesus. Jesus is King. He's the sovereign one. And finally, the next point, I'm sorry, God is truly just. We wrestle with this. Tyre and Sidon were common examples used by prophets of people who would not repent. They dug in their heels. Sodom and Gomorrah were justly condemned as they followed the dictates of their own hearts in rejecting the light of God to them. I love what one writer says. He says, although God had a remedy in His power for saving the inhabitants of Sodom, yet in destroying them, He was the just avenger. He was perfectly just. You see, in our hearts, we aren't perfectly just like God is, so it is a hard thing for us to grasp this kind of justice. That people die in their sins because they rebel in their sins. And this is what He's talking about. And God is truly just, but God is truly kind. It's clear in this text that there are degrees of reward and punishment. I don't know if you've spent much time thinking on this. But He says, those who have had more light have greater responsibility. That's sobering to us who have received so much in both the teaching and the divine kindness of God. Any light given to rebellious hearts is simply because God is kind, yet we so often presume upon God's kindness, and thus we ignore the need to repent. God doesn't owe us light. But when God gives light, Indifference is not an option to that light. That's the point. The point here is not how much light. The point is the fact that any light is given, we have one response. By grace, repent. And so the next point is obvious. The justice of God brings woe upon those who will not repent. It's a telling thing to note that God doesn't condemn these Jewish people for their immorality. The other cities are mentioned, and they're condemned and severely punished for their immorality. Jesus' criticism of these folks in his own home base is simply this: you will not repent. The word woe here is an expression of deep sorrow and passion that says, what horrors await you, how terrible it is for you, woe upon you. And Jesus is not going to tolerate their indifference to his gospel. He is not really being politically correct here. You see, this indifference is a rejection, and it will incur the woe from Christ. You see, we live in a day where it is okay to believe in Jesus. It's okay to just understand what we can understand about him, to say, yes, I know Jesus, but just don't start talking to me about the true consequences of rejecting Jesus. Let's not talk about that. That's too hard to grasp. Or let's not talk about the exclusivity of Jesus. And by all means, don't talk about the demands of the gospel on your very life. How you spend your life, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you love, what is your loyalty for his church. Let's not talk about that. But look with me at verse 23. Jesus says in no uncertain terms, Capernaum, my home base, my people, you think you're headed to heaven, but instead you are going to hell. Now, Jesus isn't being mean here. He is seeking to awake them from their indifference. This is the kindness of God, to take someone whose house is on fire to come and raise them from their sleep and say, get up, get out. Your house is on fire. He is seeking to awake them from their indifference. This is a generous love. It is a gracious love that wounds, that cuts straight and goes to the heart. And the reason why people do not want to contemplate the sheer sovereignty of God in their lives is because they don't like the hurt that that opens themselves up to. Because it takes control right out of their hands. And it brings pain. Because we are not God. And God often uses pain to shape our hearts towards godliness. But there is a woe that God brings to those who will not believe. I love the verse, Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You see, my friend, indifference is deadly. And we should be people who understand this. And we should be people who help people who seem to be indifferent in their hearts to the things of God. Which brings us finally to the justice of God, brings a more severe judgment to those who will not repent. Note that Jesus' words of woe and warning are not those given to pagans. This is not to say that pagans will not experience woe. Instead, I mean, Jesus clearly says that Tyre and Sidon will be judged. They will too have woe. But there is a more severe judgment to those that heard and did not repent, and it will be far worse for them than it will be for the pagan. You see, my friend, there's always a responsibility in hearing. It is far better to have heard nothing of Jesus and His kingdom glory than to have heard and seen and not repented and believe. One writer writes extensively on this particular thing, and I thought I would give a little bit longer quote. This is J.C. Ryle, and he says this: "This means that there will be those who this world now admires and applauds for their outward show of religion, but who will then be a cause of inexpressible astonishment and horror in the day of judgment, because in spite of all their outward religion, they did not and would not repent from sin in their hearts." It means that there will be those on that day of judgment who knew of Jesus' mighty works, who did not repent when they could, who will then wish that they had been among those who had never heard at all. Let us settle in our minds that it will never do to be content with merely hearing and liking the gospel. We must go further than this. We must actually repent and be converted by the gospel. We must actually lay hold on Christ and become one with Him. Until then, we are in dreadful danger. And it will prove more tolerable to have lived in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, and Sodom than to have heard the gospel in England and at last died unconverted. All we need to do is switch out the country England and put in USA. We have been a country where the gospel has flourished. And yet, as you go from church to church to church, the smell of indifference permeates the hearts. As you go from family to family to family, the smell of indifference permeates the home. As you talk to individuals, the smell of true indifference, because Jesus isn't the God that we think He is, then I don't need to listen to His message. I am God of my own heart. And my friend, our own sinfulness is far worse than we can ever imagine. But here's the good news. The grace of our God is abounding toward us every second we take a breath. Let us not be indifferent to God's kindness and mercy. Let us behold the works of our Savior. Let us see Him as He's written in God's Word. And may we bow down in all humility and in all repentance and in all faith, place our confidence and our trust in Him alone. And let us find His Word and His presence in our lives all satisfying. Some of you wrestle because you are a lot like John the Baptist, and you feel the pain of rejection. You feel the pain of misunderstanding. And you keep Christ at arm's length. Because of that, there are other areas of your life that you will just try to cover. And that covering is a way of indifference in your own heart. Why? Because you must be in control. My friend, the gospel demands repentance. Turn from your control. Turn from trying to heal yourself. Turn from that and rest in the finished work of Jesus. See how wicked your heart is on its own. And how much you need the grace of God every day. Every time your children rebel, every time they go against and it goes against the knowledge of God. See how in your own heart, that's you. You need redemption. You need Jesus' righteousness to cover you. And fall and worship at His feet. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, you've given us much. And we, as Americans today, have heard much of who you are. We have seen your works. We've seen your mighty hand. Father, we here at this particular church, week after week after week, see how you provide. You have provided funds. You've provided people. You've provided things. You've provided buildings for us. Lord, you have given to us great amounts of loving kindness, and your sovereignty has ruled in our world, and we are indifferent to it because we want our own way. We really don't treasure all that Jesus is. Oh, Father, forgive us this morning. May we have a correct apprehension of God. May we fear God in a right way. May we see His awesomeness. May we see His fearful power and the realities of His judgment. And may we rest in the perfect work of Jesus. Lord, don't let us be drawn into ourselves, into our works this morning. May we see the works of Christ, and may our hearts melt because of His loving kindness. Father, thank you for this warning this morning. Thank you for these words, very, very powerful words, these reminders this morning. Call our hearts to your grace and your mercy. Melt the hardness of indifference. And God, I pray for those that are hurting, the people that would be here this morning who've had such a skewed view of Jesus. Father, may they see that the very fact that they're still alive is an indication of loving kindness, steadfast love, and generous mercies. And call our hearts to love you. Warm our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving. Warm our hearts with your grace, and cause us to be people living in that grace. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.